Father, today as we enter into our second week of study in the book of Revelation, we just thank you for the cross, and I pray that we would have even a greater understanding today as to what it really does mean to worship in spirit and in truth, to be thankful for the cross, for redemption. And so, Father, we would ask now that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation chapter 4. And just by way of brief review, I didn't want to jump too far ahead, knowing that this is a three-day holiday, and we also have a ton of people at camp. But I was going to do a couple of chapters. I'm just going to do one. I'm going to take just chapter 4 today. And you'll see the purpose behind this chapter. We're going to try to answer a very, very important question. We're going to take about 10, 15 minutes to sort of walk our way through some of the symbolism. Then I'm going to spend the rest of our time answering a very, very important question. But I want to take a moment to review a little bit about what we've talked about last week. Last week I said that this book is written by the Apostle John, who's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile because he's being persecuted for his faith. And God comes to him and gives him this revelation called the singular, the Book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor. And last week I picked two of the seven churches to reflect upon what I think we might be most in danger of living in these United States. And the first one was the church at Ephesus, which could be doctrinally pure, but might still miss their first love, which is the person of Christ himself. Know a lot about Christ, but may not really know him well. And the second was the book to those at Laodicea that said they felt they were rich and they had no need of anything, but in fact they were poor and miserable and blind and naked. And I said that also could be very well true of a Northern Virginia church, that we could think we have it all together and miss out. And so we talked about that last week. That was sort of setting the stage of this particular book. Today, we're going to be looking at a matter of worship, which we'll see as we go through this. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to find out why the Apostle John wept when he didn't know if there was anyone who was worthy to open the scroll. We're going to have to do a little study and find out what a scroll meant to people back in those days. Very, very important. And I think you're going to see a great deal of revealed truth in it. Our opening text was chapter 4. Ed has already read that. I'd like to read the first verse again, and we'll pray. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Father, thank you for your revelation, your inerrant truth that tells us all that has taken place and all that will take place. We rejoice in that. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When my brother was in Papua New Guinea with New Tribes Mission, quite a few years ago with his wife Carol, they went in to reach a tribal group of people called the Innadu, who had never seen any people from civilization before. They had never seen an ocean. They had never seen a lake. They did live by a river. They had never seen a car. Never seen really anything in civilization. It's a very primitive tribe. They went in. They built an airstrip. They had to walk around. They had to learn the language. There was no one. You couldn't go to language school to have somebody teach you because nobody knew the language. Nobody had ever been there before. So they would walk around and point to things, and the people in the tribe would say what it was. My brother would point to a rock, and they would say it. He would write it down phonetically. After a couple of years, 3-4 years, they got the language down, so they were reasonably fluent. And in order to help those people understand the gospel, they had to be brought into the context of time. If I go preach the gospel to somebody here out in the street, they at least know something about Jesus or somewhere with the context of life and history, or you go to France or some other place. But when you're in a tribal group, it is a totally different world. They're completely out of touch with everything that's going on. And so in order to do that, he had to figure out ways to communicate a message to them that was completely out of context with their full understanding of life and everything else. Interestingly enough, they would take my brother out hunting, and they would take him on little canoe trips, and their canoes are different than our canoes. Their canoes are sort of just dug out, and there's not a whole lot of stability in them. They don't even have much of a flat bottom at all, but you've probably seen pictures in National Geographic of these people in these type canoes poling their way through a river or a lake or what have you, and having no trouble at all. My brother would get in one, it immediately would capsize, and he'd fall in the water. And they kept trying to teach him, and they would laugh and get a big kick out of it, but he just couldn't get his balance properly. Then he decided to tell them about an aircraft carrier that had 5,000 people on board. And they laughed hysterically because they said, if you can't stand up in one of our canoes by yourself, you expect us to believe that all these thousands of people run this big boat or whatever it is you're talking. He couldn't use the word ship. He couldn't talk about steel. He couldn't talk about airplanes or landing strips or anything because there was no context. So he had to use symbols. He had to come up with ideas symbolizing what they could understand to some degree of what this was. I had something very similar happen to me when about 25 years ago. I was in the jungles of Bolivia on a missions trip, and we were going throughout the jungle, I mean way out in nowhere, and the five mission families were on this little mission statement, a station, had their houses all ransacked when they were on furlough. They came back. You don't lock any doors. You're out in the middle of the jungle. But this particular nomadic tribe, the Yuki Indian, came through and tore apart their house. And I asked them, I said, why did they rip through the screens? Why didn't they just walk through the door? And they looked at me and they said, they don't know what a door is. They don't know what a handle is. They wouldn't know that you would pull it open. That's your Western mindset. That's your Western thinking. They don't think that way. They didn't take anything out of the refrigerator, anything out of the cupboards, because they didn't know they opened. They took only what they saw, all right? When people live out of context of something, you often have to use very symbolic language in order to at least try your best to describe the context that you're speaking of, that you're aware of. Last week, John was on the island of Patmos. This week, he's in heaven. And he's in heaven, and he's in the throne room of God. And now he has got to come back and describe, through the Spirit of God, giving him revelation as to how to go about describing this throne room. And God himself is actually, if we could use this expression, limited because of our limitation. God himself is not limited, but because we are limited in fully understanding, because we have not been to heaven, only the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul have been there and come back. And in Paul's revelation, in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He was taken up into the third heaven. First heaven is this atmosphere. Second heaven is the stars. The third heaven is where God resides. That's how the Jews would see the three parts of heaven. And he says, and I was given unspeakable revelation. He says that no one could even begin to understand, and he was actually given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being too proud about the revelation that he had. I take it to mean that Paul, A, couldn't even define what he saw, and also was probably told by God not to reveal any more than he was allowed to reveal. And so the Apostle John here is going to use a number of symbols here, some of which, we go back to the Old Testament, they're very, very clear. Some are not as clear. But as I said last week about symbolism, sometimes the closer you get to the actual revelation or the actual time of history that the revelation takes place or the prophecy takes place, more of these things become clear. So we're going to walk through the text here over the next 15 minutes or so and take a look at each one of these and get an idea. But one thing is very clear. One thing is very clear. This is about a throne. When you go through the book of Revelation, the term throne is used about 45 times. It's used 13 times in just this one chapter here of chapter 4. So we begin to get the idea that there's a theme here. When you think of a throne, I frankly don't think that God is sitting on a physical throne. I don't think that. But I think to drive home the point of majesty, of sovereignty, of power, of control, of providence, then you use the expression throne. And so here's the throne room of God. When we think of a king, we think of people that bow down sometimes to a king. Your Majesty, he's seated on his throne. But the idea here is that of all the thrones that there are or ever have been in this world, this is the ruling throne. This is the throne of great majesty. This is the final, ultimate throne. This is it. And that's the idea with all the symbolism that is in front of us to go through. So let's take a look at it. In verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Remember, Paul said I was either in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell. He says here he's in the Spirit, the Apostle John, meaning that he doesn't himself even know whether this is a physical thing or something that God has given him by taking him to heaven spiritually and allowing him to see what's taking place. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set, one seated on the throne. So here is one seated on the throne. He is in heaven. This is God himself in rule of all of history, of everything. This is the final, ultimate throne room. Everything else, every other throne is subject to this. When we look at great empires that have come and gone, or when we even look at our own government, we can honestly say that President Bush or President Obama sit on the throne at the White House, or so-and-so sits on the throne in this particular government, that they are somewhat sovereign in a limited sense with their particular power. And God says all of those thrones, all of that is subject to this throne. This is the throne that we bow down to. This is the throne that we worship. This is it because it is he who is seated on that throne. Look, if you would, at verse 3. So one was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. Some Bibles might say a red stone for carnelian. Jasper perhaps is white. But whether we know what the stones are, what do you think of when you think of the crown jewels in England? What do you think of when you think of going to the Smithsonian and you see the Hope Diamond? Well, you think of royalty. You think of something that glistens. You think of something that's rich and of an ornamental sense. You think of something that's of great value. So he's starting to describe God in this sense of great value, this great throne room, this majestic place that he has had the privilege of going into and yet is limited in his ability to express all that is around him. Now, interestingly enough, the next statement says, a rainbow, in that very same verse, a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Now, when you look at a rainbow in the distance, and almost every time there's a thunderstorm that sweeps through, particularly if it's late in the afternoon, and I know it's already gone through, I'll run outside because I know if the sun is starting to set, you'll get a rainbow. And I'll look out many times, you know, you'll see one. But all you really see is something that's a half. So you just see a rainbow, but it's vertical. This rainbow surrounds the throne. So you picture this throne, and here's this rainbow that completely surrounds it, encases it. I actually saw this about 15 years ago or so. My son was very young, and all of us were up in Canada on a vacation, and I took just my son out fishing, and we probably took a little bit of a dangerous tour through the wilderness in a van that I probably shouldn't have taken back as far as I did. But I took it quite a ways back, and we just came across a lake. There was nobody out there, and he was sitting on this rock, and he was fishing, and this thunderstorm had just come through, and all of a sudden it formed this rainbow. But the rainbow was reflected off of the lake, and he was sitting on this rock, and it was a complete circle of a rainbow, and I had no camera, wouldn't you know it. So, but at any rate, it was an incredible picture, and if you go back, and you say, well, how is the rainbow used in the Old Testament? What does God say about a rainbow? That's his covenant that he made with Noah when he said, I will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. So the idea of this being encompassed is probably the idea of sort of a covenantal relationship with his people. That could be the idea because we have to sort of use scripture with scripture to make certain comparisons here. But anyway, here's this beautiful setting of this rainbow. So here's the vertical aspect of it. Then we read a little bit further on. It says this, in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with their gold crowns on their heads. Now we have a horizontal throne circle of 24 elders seated around the throne, and the vertical of the rainbow above the throne and around the throne. So we've got the vertical and the horizontal. Who are the 24 elders? You can read different people, different arguments as to who they think they are. Some people think they're angels. Some people think they're actually people that perhaps represent the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. Hard to know for certain. I would lean away from the idea of it being angels because he uses the word angel, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about elders. Pretty good arguments on both sides. Doesn't make any difference because the idea here is they are going to worship the one on the throne. Whether they're angels, whether they're elders, whatever they are, they're going to worship this one on the throne, the only one worthy of worship. We're going to answer a big question here, hopefully in just a few minutes. So we see this rainbow and we see these 24 elders, and then it says this, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. What do we tend to think of when we see a thunderstorm? I know a lot of people that say they just love to watch thunderstorms. They just like to see a thunderstorm moving in, these big thunderheads moving in. You can see the light flashing, you can hear the thunder. What does that sort of represent when you think of that? You think of this incredible power source of which we have no control over. We don't have control over the weather, and it just starts moving in. You see lightning flashing. So the object here, the idea here is, in this throne room is great power. Because we almost always think of something, of the forces of nature of having power, and so we begin to see this lightning and this thunder. It also takes us back to when the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel. There was lightning and thunder. This was great power coming from heaven. So again, we have to compare some scripture with scripture. Then it talks about these seven spirits, and this is the Spirit of God. Well, God doesn't have seven spirits, but if we were to go back, we look and we begin to see things not only in the Old Testament, but also the number seven, we said, is the number of completion. Here is the completion, the seven spirits making up this singular Spirit of God, indicating his omniscience, the fact that he knows and sees all things, which we'll see here in just a minute when it comes to some others that are represented here. So as we're working our way through this, we begin to see this throne that's of great value. We begin to see this sort of covenant relationship. We see people that are going to be worshiping. We see John here just awestruck by what he's experiencing and yet trying the best he can through symbolic language to represent what he is experiencing in this great setting. And so then it goes on and it says in verse 6, also before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in the front and in the back. Most likely this sea to indicate something of great reflection, something is being reflected. It talks about maybe light, but we don't know absolutely for sure. And then it talks about these four creatures, and this we do know. If you were to go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, or if you were to go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, we have a description almost identical to what it says right here about these creatures. These four creatures are the cherubim, one of the higher ranking of angels. You know, the Bible talks about principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are different rankings in both the evil of the evil angels and the good angels. Different rankings. And so here we have the higher ranking of these angelic beings that are also going to be worshiping this one on the throne. But it goes on and it says something about them. It says, you know, they're these four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. We read this in the Old Testament. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature was like the face of a man. The fourth living creature was like an eagle. And then it says, each of the head four of living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy. When we think of a lion, if you were to go back to Jewish history and what the churches would have understood this to mean, they would see the lion as king. Lion is pretty much represented almost worldwide as the king of the beasts, a kingly creature. The ox has always been thought of as that which is very strong. But the highest of all the living creatures is man, which would reflect intellect. And the eagle is not just swift, but there are a number of things in the Old Testament about the eagle that I suspect John is reflecting upon a particular one here. Because in the book of Exodus, we find that God says, I have borne you up on eagle's wings. Now, if you know anything about eagles, you know that a mother eagle will, when the little baby eagles are at a certain size and ready to be prepared for flight, they actually push them out of the nest. And the father eagle will swing by if it looks like they're not catching on to this idea too well and catch them with his wings. And God says, I bear you up on eagle's wings. In other words, I'm compassionate. Here's this king, this great strength, this intellect, and very swift and compassionate. And so we're getting this great vision of this throne room, the best that God knows how to describe it through man by using some symbolic references. Again, not all of which we can put an exact meaning to, but certainly a good bit we can get certainly an understanding of. Now, all of these different eyes, normally we think of eagles as having feathers, or excuse me, these creatures as having feathers, but here it says they have all these different eyes, all seeing. Nothing that goes by that the throne room doesn't see. He's omniscient in every area. And then it talks about worshiping holy, holy, holy. And it says the same thing in Isaiah. And you know, it says in Peter says, be holy, for I am holy. It doesn't say be omniscient, for I am omniscient. It doesn't say be omnipresent, for I am omnipresent, but be holy, for I am holy. This is something that God himself is perfect in. He is other than, he is different from, he is separated from, and he is calling us to be the same. We are to live in this world, to be separated from this world in the way that it thinks, in its philosophy, in its religions, in its particular views. Holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Now we're beginning to see this worship take place. Now notice this going through to the end of the chapter. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and forever, cast their crowns before the throne, and say, this is their worship, this is their song, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. So here's what we have. We have a picture of a throne room. And as I said earlier, I doubt that God actually sits down on a great big throne. But to drive home the point of majesty, of power, of rule, of providence, of sovereignty, of glory, he knows what we understand a throne to be like in this world. So he talks about this throne room, and he uses many different symbols to do so. And then he talks about varying creatures and people that bow down at this particular throne and worship him. Now here's the big question. We're going to spend the rest of our time on this, and I cannot tell you how important this is. I suspect, whether sort of subconsciously or consciously, somewhere along the line, you as a believer in reading the Bible, where you read that God commands us to worship him, have you not ever thought, why does God need my worship? Does he have a low self-image? Does he not feel good about himself? You know, I've covered this just from time to time in just a little piecemeal, but we've never actually looked at this hard, and this tells us why. This chapter tells us why. When a king, some monarch, says, you must bow down and worship me, there is one singular reason why he demands that. It's because there is an insecurity in the person. One of the reasons people are driven to do many things in life is they want other people to tell them how great they are. They want people to maybe not bow down, but at least sort of praise them in some respect, because within all of us, there is a sense in our fallenness of insecurity. We need to be stroked. We need to be sort of brought along. If God ever for one second needed me to worship him, he is no longer God, because he is now contingent upon me for his happiness, and he is not. God is completely sovereign. He's totally happy within himself, and yet he turns right around and he demands that I worship him. The greatest commandment is I would love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first commandment says you shall have no other God before you. Why does he care? What's the big deal? Why is this so huge? Most of you have probably thought of this at least somewhat, and maybe you have felt badly for thinking that. Maybe you've thought, I guess I shouldn't even be thinking why he, you know, feels that way and why he demands that. I guess it doesn't sound, you know, like I really honor him and so on. But in the back of your mind, it's sort of rattling around a little bit. Who is he? Who does he think he is that he expects the entire human race to bow down to him? Well, I'm going to walk you through several steps here that I think are very, very important, because we're going to arrive at something that I hope will have a profound impact on your life. I hope will have an absolutely profound impact on your life. Here are the things I want to sort of work through. Number one, God does not need our worship. Let's just make that real clear. I'm going to read a little something to you. You don't need to turn here. But in the book of Acts, when Paul goes into Mars Hill, when he's outside the city, he sees an idol made to an unknown god. And when he comes into the city, he's talking to some of the pagans there who know nothing about the one true God, and he says this, "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious or superstitious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He's getting ready to tell them about the one true God. "The God who made the world and everything in it," creator God, which is mentioned over here in the praise section, "you are worthy, you created all things. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave life to all," as though he needed anything. God does not need my worship, yet he commands it, and there is a reason for it. Secondly, he does not derive anything from us. The Apostle Paul makes that quite clear. We derive from God. God does not derive from us, all right? God doesn't look down and say, "Mike, I sure hope you worship me today, because if you don't, my day is shot. It's ruined," you know? Now, there are different emotions in God. There's no question about it. He grieves over certain things and all that. But it is not based on us making him happy. As a king would say to his subjects, "Bow down to me, because if you don't, I won't be happy." Our God is not in need of my worship. He is not contingent upon how I live out. Thirdly, if I don't worship God, we will worship something. You have to. It is how you are made. It is the way you are created. Where do we get this from? When you read in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto everyone who believes, and then as Paul is going through Romans 1, he says that people push aside the truth of the gospel because of what? Their unrighteousness. They don't want to come to God. They don't want to worship God. Then it goes on and says, "For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator." They had it completely backwards. They've pushed God out of the picture, not going to worship him, though natural revelation tells us that God exists. I'll have nothing to do with this God. I want to run my own life, do what I want to do, set my own standards, my own morals, so therefore I will worship the creation. I'll create what I want. And so what we find is that everyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what your view is of life, there is something that you worship. It's how you're made. You were designed for worship. You were built for worship. But because of our fallen state, we twist that worship and we turn it to the creation rather than the creator. And so in this third step, God does not need my worship. He does not derive anything from us. If we don't worship God, we will worship something else. Fourth, what we worship becomes the standard for our life. And what we worship and what becomes the standard for my life is where I draw my purpose for living. You can see where we're going with this. If I don't worship God, I will worship something, and that will be where I derive all of my security from, all of my life, all of my value, all of my purpose for living. It could be any number of things. It could be my career. It could be anything. I've written just a few things down. Here are just several things. Career, looks, money, power, sports, sex, retirement programs, drugs. It could be anything, but it will be something. It will be something. It's how we're made. We're going to worship something along the way. Fifth, false standards lead to futility. In other words, a false worship leads to a futile life. We're now beginning to understand why God says, worship me, not because I need it, because you need it. Because if you don't worship me, you will worship something else. It is false and your life will be futile. This is why when you open up the book of Ecclesiastes and you read through it, you might say to yourself, what's this book doing in the Bible? Because it starts out, Solomon writes, who's had everything. He's had wine, women, song, wisdom, everything. And he says, life is vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, meaning life is absolutely futile. And he goes on and he says things like, you know, you work real hard and then you die. Or you make a lot of money and you put it away and then somebody steals it. And the whole book is just this, it's not a real happy book, all right? Why does God have it there? Because of one interesting little phrase. Life under the sun. The sun out here, the actual sun. Life under the sun. That's what life looks like to everyone who does not worship the God who is above it all. He says everything is a cul-de-sac. Everything is a dead-end street. Everything is futile, ultimately, if you don't know God and worship him, which is why he finishes out the book that way. We might understand God and keep his commandments. So he finishes on a very positive note, but as you're going through the book, it is just, and as you're going through the book, you start to identify. You say, yeah, that's right. That's me. That's it. Yeah. You see yourself all throughout the book. It's life under the sun. It's life as man sees it without God. And so he's taking us above that to show us that. And so here in this, God removes, John takes him up into this heaven and lets him see what it really looks like to live and to worship. If our hope is in a political party, if it's in a religion, if it's in a worldview, if it's in some sort of a philosophy, if it's in some sort of morality or ethic or whatever it happens to be, and it is not in God, it's futile. I mean, I know I beat this to death a lot, but it just fits so perfectly here. I don't care. You know, I was just in the back room. We meet to pray, and I was just praying for our president, our new president, Obama, asking God to give him wisdom and leading our country and surround him with godly people and so on. We're called to pray for those in leadership. But God is pretty clear in his word. If anybody thinks that he's going to solve all of our problems, or that George Bush would, or Clinton or Carter or anybody coming in the future, we're kidding ourselves. Because I can tell you right now, here's my prophecy. Because if I'm not around, you can play the tape back in 4 years. Ain't a whole lot going to change, all right? Or 8 years or 12 years or 16 years from now, it's all pretty much just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, as someone once said. That's all we're really doing in this world under the sun, okay? It just is. And when we bow down to the Democrats or the Republicans or the Independents or this group or that group or anything, we're just kidding ourselves. There is no system, there is no government, there is no throne in this world that's going to change this world until this person comes back and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, which we will eventually get to in the book of Revelation, which is what it's all about, all right? And so we find that there's a futility in worshiping something other than God and God alone. I've been in contact with an old friend recently who, whether he ever really came to faith in Christ, I don't know. I really don't know. It's hard to say. He could be on just a difficult journey right now. But whatever it is, he isn't sure whether he's an agnostic or an atheist. And he's always been a little, you know, critical and on, sort of on the rebellious side. And he's just there. So I emailed him recently because I'm writing some stuff on apologetics and sort of a defense for the faith. And I said, "You're my favorite critic." I said, "You find fault in everything. So please rip this apart for me because I really want to know your side of this." And it's about 12, 14 pages of writing. So he read it and he wrote me back. He said, come on. He said, "I could easily tear this thing apart line by line, but I'll just give you my big view." And I thought what he was really saying was, "I really can't tear it apart line by line, so I'm going to give you a big generic picture here." But I wrote him back and I said, "I want to remind you of something you said in one of your other emails. You told me that you were afraid to die because the scriptures just really might be right. And you knew enough about the Bible and you're just..." And he wrote me back. He said, "Well, I know I said that, but I've really come to a place where I've sort of passed over the line from faith to intellect. And I'm using my intellect." And he says, "I have found my moral compass." And he's a pretty good guy. He's a good fellow. Nice family and wife and so on. But I thought, "You found your moral compass." What moral compass? What is true north for you is not true north for somebody else. If everybody has found their moral compass, there is no ultimate throne room. There is no ultimate God. Life under the sun, there's a lot of different moral compasses. Some moral compasses tell people to fly planes into buildings. Some moral compasses tell people to molest children. Some moral compasses tell people to be good. There's all kinds of moral compasses. What he means by that is, I am my own standard. I've arrived at my standard for life. It's my standard. This is how I'm going to run my life. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. When you have your own standard and your own God, and you push away and suppress the truth of the one true God and don't worship him, you will worship something, which is exactly what this person is in fact doing. What do the following have in common? Listen carefully. Power, sex, looks, marriage, career, sports, money, talent, fame, health, 401ks, investments, stocks. What do those have in common? I'll tell you what they all have in common. Every one of them has a shelf life. Every one of them has a tag hanging off of it with an expiration date. Every single one of the things that I have just mentioned. If I go through Scripture, it's interesting how God defines shelf life. He says things like, life is but a vapor. That's his way of describing shelf life for our life. Or he says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin has a shelf life, has an expiration date, the pleasure in it. Or Jesus says, don't lay up treasures in this world where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Shelf life. All right? And so God is constantly driving us to worship him because he doesn't have a shelf life. There's no expiration date in the cross except for those who reject it. There is no expiration date in the gospel. It lives forever, except for those who reject it. Every single thing in this world has a shelf life. The reason we try to eat well and put all kinds of stuff on our face, I take these creams to keep myself from getting skin cancer. All I'm really trying to do is just extend the shelf life. That's all I'm really trying to do, you know? You know, we think our looks have a shelf life. Well, mine doesn't, but yours does. No. Everything about us has a shelf life. Everything in this world has an expiration date on it. Everything. And yet man so desperately is trying to worship all the stuff in this world, or try to extend the shelf life in this world, or to try to change the expiration date. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. So why do we worship God? Why does God need my worship? Is his day ruined if I don't worship him? No. We need to worship him because it keeps our focus on that which is eternal. It keeps us from going off track to other things that are a dead-end street, that wind up in a cul-de-sac. I think of this. I think that if you lived on the West Coast, Pacific Standard Time, 3 hours different than Eastern Standard Time, and you leave the West Coast and you arrive here on a Friday afternoon because you've got a Saturday morning meeting, and you say to yourself, I've got my own standard. I'll show up for the meeting when my watch says to show up for the meeting. You're either going to be very late or very early, but you're not going to be there on time. You're going to miss the meeting. You're going to miss the meeting because you have your standard, and it's different than the standard for here. I think of the person who has probably set the ultimate standard for hedonism and pleasure. Hugh Hefner, the founder of the Playboy philosophy, which has been around now for many, many years and has done probably more destruction to the human home and family and pornography and everything else you can possibly imagine. And Hefner is getting up. There's a little expiration date on his life, all right? He doesn't know what that is. And I can only pray that someday he will come to Christ, because I know he knows the gospel. He's heard it. And Hefner will, if he doesn't come to Christ now, he will stand before God at Judgment Day, and God will say, you missed the meeting. And he'll say, what meeting? The meeting you and I were supposed to have had before you died. What meeting? The meeting I called you to when I wrote the law, my law, in your heart that showed that you were guilty and you knew you were guilty. The meeting that I called you to because of natural revelation. The meeting that you knew because you had actually heard the gospel. You know, the meeting where you suppressed the truth because of unrighteousness, that meeting. And the scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His, Hitler's, everyone, every politician, everyone will do it. But it's best to do it now, because that next meeting, it's going to be too late. It'll be at judgment. C.S. Lewis said, that which is not eternal is eternally out of date. Anything that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's a great statement. There's a statement in the book of Jonah that says this: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those that cling to worthless idols, the stuff of this life, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you happen to be a person who is here today and you're not there yet regarding the gospel, simple word is this: you'll have a meeting now or a meeting later. The meeting now is the one that decides what the meeting will be like later. The meeting now is coming to Christ and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. All of my worth, all of my religion, all of my goodness will not save me. Only you can save me, and I'm calling upon you who died for me at Calvary and paid the penalty for sin. I'm calling upon you to save me right now. When you do that, you've had the ultimate meeting. Or there'll be another one, and you'll be late, and it'll be too late. For those of you who are believers, which is certainly most of us here, we too can have these worthless idols. We too can fall prey to the stuff of this world that we think is going to do something. And worship is not just singing. Otherwise, a lot of you would be in trouble, right? Worship isn't just singing. Worship is everything. I thank God that I'm alive. Look at what he says here in this final hymn in verse 11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. It's because of you that we worship you. You deserve that. You don't need it, but we need it. Because if we don't worship you, we will worship something else. Even as believers, we'll find ourselves wrapped up in careers or money or this or that. God has given us these things. We can worship God because he's given us a career. We can worship God because we're alive. We can worship God because we can be involved in sports or politics. But we don't worship the sports and the politics. We worship God for giving us the freedom to live in this world and to be a witness to those that are around us. That's the message of worship here. That's the purpose. God does not need my worship. I need it. It's for his glory and for my good. And if you've never come to Christ, call upon him today so that you can truly worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to look at this powerful text. And Lord, I know I haven't done it justice. There's so much here and so much I don't know. But there's some things that are very clear, that you rule and reign from your throne, the ultimate final throne. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without calling upon you to save them, to give them everlasting life, because everything else is just a dead-end street. It's futile. So I would pray that today would be the day they'd pass from death unto life. Lord, thank you for the privilege we've had to open up your word, to see what it has to say, to be encouraged by it. And it's always our desire that even as we would leave, that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.